His mercy is more. We're told in 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Part of being humble, part of humility, is giving in to the will and to the way of God. I have said many times in the past in my teaching, I'd much rather be humble, that is, take the active part of being humble, as opposed to being made humble. And if you follow what I mean by there, being made humble means that God puts you in your place. And that's not a comfortable feeling. Peter tells us here to humble ourselves. We'll be dealing with a text this morning that many people sometimes struggle with, because in our selfishness, we want to have a greater part in our salvation when it's all of God's doing. And we recognize that. So our desire this morning is to spend a few moments in silence, searching your heart, asking God to clear your thoughts and your mind of any thoughts that might distract you. So while I'll drop my voice, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and then I'll lead us in a word of public prayer. No doubt, Father, being humble is a difficult trait that all of us might struggle with. And yet, as we see in your command, that we are to humble ourselves. And that's our desire this morning, Father, to confess our sins, to humble ourselves, so that we might avoid being humbled by you through your acts, Father. We thank you that we can join together, Father, that you hear our prayers of confession. We ask this morning, Lord, that you open our hearts and our minds to receive the proclamation of your word, that you'd be glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. In the first four verses of Romans chapter 8, we've been in Romans now for several months. We've actually been in chapter 8 for a couple months. And the first four verses, I shared a message on the deliverance of the spirit life, how he delivers us from being slaves to sin. And while we are still slaves, we're slaves to righteousness. So that was the deliverance of the spirit life. We then talked about the differences of the spirit life. That is, as believers, we are compelled to live a different life. And then a couple of weeks back, I preached about the diligence of the spirit life. And that is, as believers, we need to be more consistent. We were talking about that in part during the Sunday school lesson this morning. But we need to be diligent. And we are in a day and in a culture that the diligence of believers is what many unbelievers are looking at, or might I say the lack of diligence. And so we talked about the diligence of the spirit life. And this morning I want to talk about the destiny of the spirit life. And that's the title of the message. The destiny of the spirit life also might be subtitled, How is Salvation Determined? Now, I'm going to give you sort of a caution this morning. Oftentimes, as pastors, we want to preach messages where there's a sense of encouragement. But as has been our practice here, both myself and Pastor Chris, we want to preach the whole counsel of God. And sometimes you come across verses that are not as comforting as others. Sometimes there are warnings. Sometimes there are rebukes. Sometimes there are encouragement. The text this morning, I believe, is rather encouraging, but a lot of it has to depend on your perspective as far as what you believe your role was in salvation, or what your word is, or your thoughts are. The message this morning, unlike a traditional sermon, it's going to probably touch and feel more like a teaching lesson, because I'm going to share with you some truths that I believe should be very encouraging to you. If you're able, one last time, as is our practice, would you join me in standing in honor of reading God's word? I'm going to be reading Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. We ended our last text with Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your sovereign role, Father, that you are in control of all things. And we are promised that as believers, that all things do in fact work together for good. Not that necessarily everything that happens is good, but they work together for good for believers. And then you go on to explain how we become believers. Father, we thank you for your grace and your hand in reaching out to those of us who have trusted your Son as Savior. So bless us, Father, through the preaching and teaching of your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Again, talking about the destiny of the believer or how salvation is determined. No doubt, this text through generations has caused a lot of controversy. Unfortunately, there are commentators, theologians, preachers that when they get to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, they love preaching verse 28. We love hearing it. Most of us have memorized it. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. But there's oftentimes they skip over verses 29 and verse 30. Why? Because there are some words there that just are not comfortable, especially if you come from a perspective, as I did, being raised in a culture that taught me that I needed to earn my salvation. I had to do this, I had to do this, I had to do all these things to earn my way to heaven. Well, most of us who have been raised or are part of a Baptist culture recognize that salvation is of God, amen? All things come from him in his sovereignty. By ignoring these verses and avoiding the context of these words, I think that's unhealthy. But I do want to recognize that there are times that scripture, that certain verses can become divisive. And that may be in part why some preachers choose to avoid them, but I don't think that's proper. It doesn't give you the opportunity to understand the whole counsel of God. And so this becomes divisive. Now, we already recognize that there are some, if not some, a lot of Bible verses that create division between unbelievers and believers. We've just gone through a time of election. Let's be honest with you. We recognize that the average fundamental evangelical believer, we would refer to ourselves as pro-life, and there are those that would call themselves pro-choice, and the Bible becomes divisive over the issue of abortion. The Bible becomes divisive over the issue of sexual preferences. So there's clear stands where we stand as believers, where we say life begins at conception, where we say that God has created man and woman, as opposed to those who say a woman has the right to choose. That includes even now, we've gone, who would have thought 50 years ago that the right to choose included the right to choose whether you're a man or a woman. But you see, the word of God becomes divisive between unbelievers and believers. That's understood. But let me tell you, the word of God can also become divisive amongst believers. In fact, that's why we have varying denominations. One of the questions I've been asked often in my nearly 40 years of ministry is, why are there so many denominations? Why can't we all just be one? Well, the main reason is doctrine. We as Baptists, we as Caruso Baptists, have made it very much a focus of our church to be Bible-based and teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God. So it does create a split of denominations, but it also can, within a church body, create what we know as church splits. Oh no, they believe this, but we believe that. Well, even amongst Baptists, we have that. I think it's important that we understand there are certain things that we can differ in what we believe it means. Here's the bottom line, and I've said this before. We know that there are different translations. But here's a simple question. How many correct interpretations are there of God's word? One. Amen? There's one right interpretation. So if we differ on our interpretation, one is right, one is wrong. We can apply it differently, but, and I even put a text up, a quote from John MacArthur yesterday. You said, well, That's not what that verse means to me. You know what? It doesn't matter, and I hope you understand what I'm saying here. It doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what it means to him. It's God's word, not your word based on how you interpret it. So, in our teaching in Sunday school, where we've been talking about eschatology or end times, we spent weeks talking about the different theories of the timing of the rapture. And one of the things I made very clear is people can have differing opinions, and whether you believe you are raptured before the tribulation, in the middle of it, or after it, doesn't change whether or not you're going to heaven. Amen? There are brothers and sisters that might disagree with all of us or most of us that would say, hey, no, I think we're going through part of the tribulation. That's not a salvation issue. There are those that come from different denominations. Well, our context this morning, part of the stuff that we'll share about, and I'll share some differing thoughts, this is not an issue that if you don't line up with myself or Pastor Chris or somebody else, that means you're lost. While there's a right and wrong interpretation, there are certain contexts of Scripture that do not determine our salvation. For instance, let's just use a simple analogy. If we were to say that in order for somebody to go to heaven, as Baptists, do we believe that you must be baptized to go to heaven? No. It's an evidence of it. But there are those that would teach opposite. So we're not talking about a work that must be concluded. So there'll be some issues that we'll deal with this morning that may seem somewhat divisive, but the bottom line is this. This is not an issue of salvation, but it is a key issue of doctrine. Remember the Bible, Timothy, Paul tells us as he writes to young Timothy, all Scripture is inspired of God, and it's good for doctrine and reproof, for instruction in righteousness. So let me read those verses for you again. Don't need to stand, but we're going to be focusing on verses 28, mainly 29 to 30, reading them again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Last week, Pastor Chris took aside from Romans, and he felt led to preach on Ezekiel chapter 16. And if you remember, verse 6 of chapter 16 reads this. God says, it says, and when I pass by. And Pastor Chris eloquently explained that where it says, and when I pass by, the I there is God. God is the one that passes by. It's not us going to him. In fact, Pastor Chris used a supporting text from Luke 19:10, which reads this, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So just as God passed by, just as the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, we've got to recognize that everything starts with God. Aren't you glad for that? As opposed to it starting with us. Another supporting text we might see in John 15, where it says, you did not choose me. Now, right away, that smacks in the face of pride. I mean, think about it. You did not choose me, but I chose you, this is Jesus speaking, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. We saw several months ago back in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, Paul writes to the church and says, no one understands, and then these next key words, no one seeks for God. Again, that smacks in the face of pride, because we want to be able to talk about how we one day were doing this or doing that, and all of a sudden we had this movement, and we began to seek after God. The only reason we had a movement is the Holy Spirit prompted us to respond to God's calling. Back to those three verses, keep reminding you of them as we focus on them with regards to God's calling in our life. Focusing verses 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And so we're going to see some key words, foreknowledge, predestined, called, election. Now, there's two basic interpretations to this text. I want to give you sort of the background. One group suggests that God looked ahead. Think about foreknowledge. God looked ahead through time, and he saw through his knowledge, remember, he's sovereign, he's all-powerful, that it means that God looked ahead and said, oh, there's that Michael Buteau guy. I can tell he's going to want to accept me as Savior, so I'm going to choose him. And there's his brother, or there's so-and-so, and I don't think they're going to respond, so I'm not going to select them. So the mindset there is God sees into the future, and he basically predicts what you're going to decide to do. Let me ask you a simple question with that, because that's an understandable bent. If left to your own devices, based on what we've just read in Scripture, how inclined do you think we are to respond to God's Holy Spirit in our flesh? You don't have to answer that out loud, but that's one of the questions to ask. But it's suggesting that God foreknew our thoughts. Now, let me ask you a question. Again, don't need to answer out loud. God's sovereign. Do you think he knows our thoughts? I agree. He does. Is that what the word means when he talks about foreknowledge? And we're going to break this down with getting into some key Greek words. But so that's one interpretation. On the other side are those who would say, well, God did not assume anything. God didn't read somebody's mind and realize, oh, that person will respond. He made a selection based on his own reasons for whatever reason he chose. In fact, if you think of it this way, and we'll talk about some of these questions, it's not so much God foreknowing our thoughts, it's God foreknowing us, and we'll talk about the meaning of that word. But either one of these bents, whether you believe that he knew our thoughts, or he just, for whatever reason, selected us for only the reasons that he knows, both have their own set of problems. And I want to deal with them because it's something that needs to be understood. If God only chose those that he knew would accept him, then here's the real question. Is he really sovereign? Is he depending on himself, or is he depending on you? And not only with that thought process, what if at one point in time you think you want to receive God, but then you change your mind? Don't we change our minds often? So that creates sort of a dilemma over there. In other words, God is all but forced to select somebody because he believed they would respond. It also ties in with the element that that individual almost feels like they deserve, understand the quotes there, deserve to be saved because they had in themselves the mindset to choose God. Does that make some sense? So that creates somewhat of a controversy over there. God becomes almost a prisoner of man's will. In fact, if you think about it logically, could you not say, as far as a problem with this position, that you making a decision, if I decide to take a step down, that action is mine. I'm doing a work. So isn't a decision basically works-based salvation? Could be. But let's go to the other side of the dilemma. If God picks some people just of his own volition, for no reason whatsoever, he just says, I want so-and-so and so-and-so, what about this thing we call free will? Does that do away with free will? Or let me put it another way. Does that not make us sound like we're nothing but puppets? And so you can see on both sides there's some controversy. And I believe we can find somewhat of I'm going to call it a middle ground, because I do think there's misunderstandings on both parts. But to me, as we've studied for some time, as I've tried to teach biblical principles, one of the most important things in studying the Bible is to understand what the words mean. Now, we've talked about this before. For the most part, the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language with some Aramaic. The New Testament, other than a couple quotes of Jesus in another language, the New Testament was entirely written in Greek. And so as we read it in our English translations, sometimes we miss the meaning of words. And so the key to me is to make sure that we understand the context of the words. But before we get into all those words, I want to throw out some key questions that I hope will help you think this process through. Again, don't need to answer them out loud, but I want you to begin to ponder some of these questions because I think it will help you to come to a better understanding when we describe the words. So Wednesday night, if you were here during Ask the Pastor, Pastor Chris dealt with a question about what should a Christian's response be to abortion. And he made it very clear biblically, and everybody I think agreed, that life begins when? At conception. He did an eloquent answer. At the end of every question, we always ask the other pastor if they want to share anything. I shared one simple question. It was this. Well, I do agree 100%. Physical life begins at conception. Here's the question. When did God know that life, so let's say, I don't want to pick on somebody, we'll make up Jane Doe gets pregnant next week. And that we believe as Baptists, life would begin for that baby next week. Does that make sense so far? So that's when life begins. Let me ask you this question. When did God know that life would begin? Next week? You're all saying the same thing. He knew it when? Before the foundation of the earth. Follow that question because that's going to be important, knowing as far as the beginning. So here's another question. God, we know that God's chosen people in the Old Testament was who? Israel. If we say that God knew how Israel would respond, let me ask you this question. God knowing how Israel would respond, was Israel faithful or rebellious? They were rebellious. We will learn in time they'll become faithful. So here's the question. If you were God and you knew how rebellious Israel would be, to include rejecting the Messiah, think logically. Would you have chosen Israel? Based on what you know of Israel having to be in the wilderness for 40 years, rejecting Messiah, if you foreknew that, would you have picked Israel? Because I'll be honest with you, I wouldn't have because of their rebellion. So let me ask you this question. If you were God and you knew how your life would be, and you're the only one, only you and God know your life, now your spouse may as well, but again, simple question. If you were God, be honest, and you knew how your life is today, would you have chosen you? Because I'll be honest with you, I would not have chosen me. Let me throw out another question. If one's name is written, and you've already said this, before the foundation of the earth, can it be removed? We've always said as Baptists, once saved, always saved. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, can it be removed? In other words, is it in permanent ink or can it be removed? Here's another question. When did God determine who would be saved? We know that before what? The foundation of the earth. From that point in time, at the very beginning, when God foreknew, has he added any names to the book? Most are shaking their head. No. If our names were written one time in the Lamb's Book of Life, he can't add. Can he take away any names? If your name's written in the Book of Life, if you say he can take away names, what are you teaching? You can lose what? You can lose your salvation. Here's another question. Did God make any mistakes when he wrote those names in the Lamb's Book of Life? No mistakes. If a name is in the book, this one gets really interesting. We've already concluded, and we'll share some more verses, that God knew all this before the foundation of the earth. He wrote our names before the foundation of the earth. He didn't make any mistakes. He's not going to add any names. He's not going to take any names. So if somebody's name was written before the foundation of the earth, can they die before they receive Christ as their personal Lord and Savior? Never thought about that one, I bet. But if you're true with the sovereignty of God, they can't. Because if they die before they get saved, then God has to take the name out of the book. Have you ever thought about that? That's why it bothers me. I do not like to get, I've seen preachers get extremely over-manipulative with regard to almost coercing people to come to the altar. Listen, God's the one that saved. We plant the seed, he brings it in, correct? So all this has been, and we'll get about those verses as we get deeper, and then we already talked about the whole issue, do we seek God or does he seek us? So let me now get into those key verses within our text, because I think these are critical for us to understand this teaching. So verse 29, the very first key word, for those whom he, God, foreknew. Those whom God foreknew. The Greek word there is progenesko. It's made up of two compound words. Genesko means to know, and pro means beforehand. To know beforehand. So just with that simple understanding, we might conclude that he knew beforehand what we would do. He knew our thoughts. We might conclude that just from what I've already described. Or he knew from beforehand without any reason who we would choose. But we've got to look deeper into the meaning of that word, because if I were to say to you that Adam knew his wife Eve, again, we've got younger people here, but if I say to you, based on what the Bible says in the book of Genesis, Adam knew his wife Eve, does that mean he had knowledge of her in his mind? We all know what it means. He's talking about an intimate, specifically sexual relationship with Eve. That's what we see that throughout Scripture. Genesis 4:17, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. That's the concept. The Hebrew word knew there in Genesis 4, remember the Old Testament is Hebrew. The Hebrew word for knew is the word translated chosen in the book of Amos. Listen to Amos 3:2. You only have I known, or have I chosen among all the families of the earth. You see, God knew Israel in an intimate way. It's not that he foreknew their thoughts or their actions. Which did God know how Israel would act? Yes or no? Did God know that Israel would reject Messiah? And it would make no sense that he chose them on that basis. What it's talking about is God intimately knew them. He had a special relationship with them based on his own purpose and design. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, we love to quote this verse, especially when we talk about pro-life. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Not that he knew of them, he had a special relationship with them. And so again, we use this verse quite often when we deal with the whole concept of being pro-life. When we go to the New Testament, when we think of Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus through Mary as a virgin, he talks about this in Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but what? Knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What did he mean by he knew her not? We all know that it's talking about a physical, intimate relationship. Of course, he knew who she was, but he knew her not meant about the intimacy. So that's an opposite use of that word. We see that again in Matthew 7:23, when we talk about individuals who were casting out demons, said, Lord, Lord, Matthew 7:23. And Jesus said, then will I declare to them, I never what? Knew you. Wait a minute. Didn't he know them? He knew them knowledge-wise, but this is the very same exact Greek word, pro. Genesco. He knew beforehand. It's not a knowledge of somebody's thoughts. It's an intimate knowledge. That's what foreknowledge is all about, knowing somebody in the event. That's why we have in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. So I hope that makes a little bit of a clearer understanding of foreknowledge. The Greek word foreknowledge doesn't mean to know what somebody might do in the future. It doesn't have anything to do about knowing somebody's thoughts. It has everything to do with knowing somebody intimately. God knows those of us who would respond to the gospel call. We say he knows us intimately through the grace of salvation. Now, let's go on to the next word, which people struggle with even more, and it's this word predestinate. Look at Romans 8, verse 29, the very first two parts. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. A lot of people hate that word. I've heard people say, I don't believe in predestination. But then you don't believe the Bible. I mean, that word is right. That's a direct quote from every major translation. King James, New American Standard, ESV, NIV. You can't take a word, throw it out, and say, I don't believe in it. What you're saying is, I don't believe in what some people say it means. And that's a better way of interpreting it. But let's look at Scripture. Let's see if we can understand what does the word mean. It's another Greek compound word, and I don't mean to be boring you, but I told you it would be more of a teaching lesson. But the Greek word is prohorizo, and horizo means to set in place, to take something and to set it in place. You know, whether it's my iPhone to set us up for Facebook Live, I set it in place. That's horizo, to set something in place beforehand. So just like it's progenesco, to know beforehand, this is prohorizo, to place beforehand. It literally means to mark out or to point or to determine beforehand. It literally means that the Lord predetermined the destiny of those who would believe. Now, is it saying that he predetermined everything you would do? That's not what the word means. It's not saying that you're puppets. It's not saying God is predetermined that I would take this step, then this step. That's not the meaning of the word. It means that he predetermined my destiny. I'm here to proclaim to you before witnesses that I believe my destiny is to be forever with God forever and ever through eternity because of a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the destiny of a true believer. And that was predetermined because God foreknew and had a relationship with me. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, the very same Greek word is used, Acts 2, verse 23. We are told that as Jesus is being crucified, said he was crucified by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's a great verse because it uses the same two words in the Greek language and even in English, what we're reading in Romans 8, 29. So this is talking about the crucifixion of Christ, that God predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of Jesus being crucified. Here's the question. Don't have it in the list, but just think of it logically. When did God know that he would send Jesus to the cross? The day before he was born? Maybe the day after? Maybe when it was finally Israel rejected Messiah? Is it any of those times? When did God know? You guys keep going back to before the foundation of the world. Why? Why do you keep doing that? Because the Bible says that. God knew. Now, I'm not suggesting it's the easiest thing to understand, because even Wednesday night when I posed my question and said, when did God know? Somebody said he always did. He didn't have to make the decision because he's always existed. And that's right, accurately, from a doctrinal perspective. But we're told in Scripture so that we can humanly understand before the foundation of the world. In other words, before anything existed, God knew. Through eternity. We have the same exact Greek word in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages for our glory. When did God predestine? Before the ages. So this word predestined is used a dozen times in Scripture. And so to say I don't believe in predestination is to say I don't believe in Scripture. It's there. It's just a matter of how do you interpret the meaning of that word. And I think it's clear by the Greek words that it has to do with God making a decision beforehand what would happen. Now, we see this in another text, several more verses, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. Now we're there. We're at one of those verses. When did he choose us? Right about the time we were ready to say yes? When we were conceived? When our parents got married so that we would be conceived? No, when did he know? Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He, what? Predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Why? According to the purpose of our will. Isn't that great? Is that what it says? According to the purpose of what? His will. Aren't you glad we say, thy will be done? Because if it was left to my will, yes, I've tried to live a life according to Scripture, and I can be honest with you, there are days that I would say, I want God, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but have you ever had a day where you just thought, today, I don't really know if I want God? That's our fleshly, sinful nature. Aren't you glad we don't have to worry about it's God's choice, that it's according to not my will. There are some people that didn't want to go to church this morning. They're not here, right? That was their will. This is not talking about our will. It's talking about his will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. So we've talked about foreknowledge, not knowing someone's thoughts, but knowing intimately before they even existed. And then predetermining, not to predetermine based on my will, but to predetermine based on his will. Well, let's go to the next word. It's the word called, again, another compound word. It's the Greek word eklektos. We actually will talk about the word elect, but Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. To who? To everybody? No, for those who are what? Called according to his purpose. Notice the emphasis is always God. And then down to verse 30 of Romans 8, and those whom he predestined, he also called. That word there is the Greek word kaleo. It's a simple word, means to call. But when you take kaleo and you add the word ek, ek is the Greek word for out. We get our English word exit from this Greek word. So ek kaleo means to call out. Now, if somebody was misbehaving, so Tiffany's our school teacher, and I probably can almost guarantee you there's been times that she's had to call out a student for misbehavior. You follow? When I first began serving under our merge group, there were a few times I was jokingly calling out Miss Rosie. I was getting to know her. That's not what this word means. It's not calling out for a reprimand or that sort, but it's calling out from others. That's the whole concept of this word election, to call out from others. The actual word means to choose. God's sovereign calling of believers firmly confirms that it's all his action. Because here's the reality. If we can choose it, listen to me for a second, if we can choose it, and we are the propagator of our salvation, can't we unchoose it? Follow that? In fact, that's exactly why other denominations totally differ with this interpretation of Scripture, because they want to place the emphasis on us. And if we can choose it, we can unchoose it. That's why we have, again, back to the denominational splits. 2 Timothy 1:9 says this, as talking about our salvation of God, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. We've all said that as Baptists. God didn't call us because of our works, but according to what? His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God called us based on his own desire. So since God did all the work, we can sit back and say, when did he actually foreknow us? When did he predestine us? When did he call us? I want to sort of work towards a conclusion. Let's deal with some of the issues of timing, which we've already hit on. But these are some very overwhelming verses that I think drive, as the saying might go, drive the nail in the coffin to further validate God's timing. Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, listen, prepared for you when? Before the foundation of the world. When was it done? Before anything existed. That's God's foreknowledge. Revelation 3:5. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Can our names be blotted out of the book of life? It's right there in black and white. Regardless of what you think it means, what does it say? I will not blot out his name. Revelation 13:8-9. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life was slain. So we have those whose names were written before the foundation. But notice this one, which can become, again, controversial. Those names whose were not written. This would validate that you can't add names to the book of life, that God doesn't add names. Revelation 17:8. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written. That actually is written what is called the aorist tense in the Greek, which means a one-time act. Those whose name were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. And that ties in with the whole issue of eschatology that we've been talking about on Sunday morning. Now, as you can tell by the way that I presented this, and it doesn't, my guess is it may create some pushback from some here this morning. I'm simply saying this, that God's foreknowledge, God's predestination, God's calling is 100% on him, zero on me. And that oftentimes doesn't get a lot of amens because those of us who want to have something to do with that salvation struggle with it. And usually the single greatest struggle is this last issue that I'm going to deal with, and I've already gave reference to it. It's this issue of what about free will? What does free will have? Do we have a free will? And I can't imagine that anybody would want to say no. And I'm here to tell you that I do believe we have a free will. But it's going to sound maybe a little bit interesting to you. If God predetermined who would be saved, is that really free will? It's God's choosing. To me, free will, hear me, free will is not an act of salvation, it's the response to salvation. You hear me? It's not the act that I free will, because you cannot find any verse that supports that you wanted to be saved through your free will. Here's free will. If I can do the best analogy I've ever come up with, and I've used it for probably 20 years. If you can imagine for a moment, there's a cruise ship leaving Fort Lauderdale, Florida, tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock. All of us are going to be on that cruise ship. We're all believers. That cruise ship is only for believers. Your ticket's been paid. I bought your ticket. I gave it to every one of you. You'll be on that boat. Let's all assume everybody makes it safely to the ship. It's called the ship Shane Thomas. I just figured I'd call it after you. It's the Shane Thomas cruise ship. So we're all on it. We're ready to leave Point A in Fort Lauderdale. We're going to the Grand Cayman Islands. We ready? Especially right now, it's getting cold. So we're leaving Point A. We're going to Point Z. Has the path been predetermined? Yes. Has the name of the ship been predetermined? Has it been predetermined who'll be on the ship? All that's predetermined. You get on the ship. Here's the next question. Is anybody controlling where you go on that ship? Who? You are, right? Is that free will? You can stay in your room, keep your mask on the whole time, and just sit there and go, oh, I wish I could be out there with everybody else. You can do that. You can roam all over the place, but you stay on the ship. Now, let me throw another question to you. We said it's going from point A to point Z. If you've ever been on a cruise ship or any kind of boat, let me ask you a question. does anything ever happen that even though the, and I wish I had something to draw, if I have point A here, I've got a pen, if I have point A here and point B here, and my, I almost said flight path or my, but my ship plan is that's how we're getting there. Here's a quick question. Does anything happen that line, when we get to point Z, is exactly as we mapped it out? What happens that it changes? Weather, storms, right? And so now all of a sudden, because the path changes slightly, but we still go from point A to point B. Free will. You follow? But everything else has been predetermined. Folks, I've never suggested to anybody that the doctrine of election, predestination, foreknowledge, does not controvert free will whatsoever. I actually think there are people, and this would be a whole other sermon in of itself, especially as a young pastor, one of the most oft questions I would ever be asked was this: how do I, especially by young people, how do I know God's will for my life? Have you ever thought that or asked that? And I've known preachers that want to go through dissertation after dissertation to try to get you to understand God's specific will for your life. Let me tell you something. You know what God's will is for your life? To honor and glorify Him. And that means getting from point A to point Z may alter. Because you know what? While you want to honor Him, you're going to mess up. Does that mean God's going to take away your salvation? No, you've got free will. That free will lead you to sin. In fact, I believe more often it will lead you to sin than it will lead you to righteousness, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. Folks, free will, I'm not thrilled about it only because I know what my will desires most of the time. I don't know if you're willing to admit that, but I'm standing before you saying that if I went with my will most of the time, I'd be in a lot of trouble and I would never have been elected. I know that doesn't set well, but I believe that's the gospel of Jesus Christ and the determining. So let me close with this. Another question that is often mentioned in addition to free will is, if what you said is true and God has predetermined, why do I need to share the gospel? Because there are those that take this teaching to extremes and say there's no need to share the gospel because whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved. But I will throw this out as a question in light of what I just shared. If John Doe's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I fail to share the gospel with him, and God wants me to share the gospel, and I fail to, but his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he comes forward, I don't share the gospel, can he die without Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior because I failed? No. Here's what happens. I miss out on the blessing. Shane comes along, it's Pick on Shane Day. Shane comes along, shares the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Doe gets saved. Who gets the reward in heaven, me or Shane? Shane. I think that's in part why a lot of people misunderstand the text in Revelation, where it says that God will wipe away every tears. I've heard people say, well, those were tears of joy, not the Greek word. I believe those tears is when we realize that the rewards we lost, I missed out on the reward that Shane got because I didn't share the gospel. Listen to me. God does not need you to share the gospel. You realize that sounds hard. He doesn't need you. He wants you, and more importantly, he commands you. Because we don't know who God's predetermined, amen? We don't know whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are given a command. Go ye therefore. And so my obligation is to let God do the harvesting, I sow the seed. Amen? And we leave the results to God. God may not need us, but he chooses us to do his good work. Revelation 20, verse 15. And I'll close with this. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Friends, there may be someone here this morning, and as you hear these terms, you're thinking to yourself, I don't know. I don't feel like my name's been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And listen, I don't know who name is written there as well. All I know is God's given me a command as a preacher of the gospel to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel message and let God be the ultimate decision maker. But if he's calling you today, if you have that sense in your heart, in your spirit, in your emotions to respond, that's God working thousands, if not millions or whatever years ago to draw you to himself. Will you respond? I'm going to ask the praise team to come. They're going to lead us in an invitation song. Maybe you're here this morning and, again, you sense that need to make a response to the gospel. You come, let me know. I'd be glad to share Christ with you or set up a time to sit down and chat with you about the gospel. Maybe you're here this morning and this has prompted you to reconsider your life. We want you to make a decision for that as well. Father, I want to thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for its truth, Lord, for the teaching of your word. And more importantly, Father, we do thank you for your sovereignty. And while this may not always sit well, and sometimes we feel like we're losing control when we keep talking about God's sovereignty, but God, I'm just thankful that we can place things in your hand and in your control and leave the results to you. Because, Father, if they were left to me, I failed. If they were left to us, we failed. So, Lord, I pray through the prompting of your Holy Spirit, you'd move. We ask these things in Christ's name. And for his sake, amen. Would you stand with me as the praise team leads us again in his mercy?